I'd like to begin in the book of Genesis. If you would like to turn there and follow along, I have a lot of passages of scripture on my mind this morning, and I have a very difficult subject on my mind. Last Sunday, we tried to speak to you about the subject of abortion. We continued with that on Wednesday night. I think our time together Wednesday night was profitable, I think, if I'm not deceived. And that was a very difficult subject, not difficult so much in that there's gray areas necessarily, but just a difficult subject to speak about, and especially from the pulpit and in front of a congregation of mixed, male, female, young and old alike. But I think it's a needful subject, and I'm not sure. I'm not sure really what. I hate to say it this way, what's going on, but I have another difficult subject to speak to you about this morning. Let's read, to start with, Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Marriage is a beautiful institution. It is the first institution that God established in this earth. And it's amazing, as you look at Scripture, the pattern we see with marriage and the family throughout Old and New Testament. What's also amazing is how we see that the church itself is to follow that same pattern. We often speak about the church as being a body, but it's also a family. We are a family, and the church is patterned after the family. What I want to speak to you about this morning, though, is the subject of adultery. In that subject, there's also another topic, and that is fornication. Now, I need your prayers. I need your prayers. This subject, I'll be honest, got on my mind last Sunday night. I usually about Sunday night, I'm thinking and maybe reading, maybe not reading, but I'm at least thinking and praying and asking the Lord, thinking about the next Sunday, the next time. Now, I'm also thinking about Wednesday night. But there was so much left from the subject of Sunday morning that took up our time Wednesday night. But even as far back as last Sunday night, this subject got on my mind. Now, it has been kind of rolling around in the back of my mind for a few months, actually. And maybe I've been putting it off. I don't know. But you pray for me. Let's turn to the New Testament. God established this institution of marriage in the beginning. And the marriage was to be between one man and one woman. And the way that God intended, the way God designed it, the way that God instituted, was one man and one woman for life. For life. Now, I think God is so merciful. Would you agree with that? God is a merciful God. Now, and I say that even in the midst of a subject like this, because He knows what we are. He knows that we're fallen sinners. He knows that we live in a sinful, corrupt world, and we are all far from perfect. And there's even when we don't follow God's prescribed method, or even when we fall out of what God has intended, yet He remains merciful and gracious to us. And so before we get through, I have a couple of aspects of this subject on my mind. First of all, I want to emphasize the seriousness of the subject. the seriousness of the subject and its consequences. But before we get through, I also want to emphasize the mercy and the grace that we find in Scripture. And we'll get to that before we get through. Matthew chapter 5, if you'd like to go over back to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, very familiar passages perhaps that we'll look at. But let's deal with them not according to our predetermined notions or perhaps what we've always been taught. What we've always been taught always should be, a major consideration when we begin to study a subject. But what we've always been taught may not always be the truth of the matter, okay? Or may not be the entire or complete truth. So we don't want partial truths on a subject. We want to know what the Bible has to say from cover to cover about a particular subject so that we can not only know how to teach others, but so that we can put that into our lives. Matthew chapter 5. Let's read verse 27 and 28. Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." As I said last Sunday, parents, grandparents, you may have some additional work to do when you get home. There may be some things that I say this morning that some, the youngest among us, may not quite understand or comprehend. But that's your job anyway, so I'm just encouraging to do the job that's been assigned to you. But maybe we need a definition or two. Adultery. In a marriage, one of the spouses, either the husband or the wife, is unfaithful to the other. In that husband or wife, one of the spouses, has, we sometimes say, an affair. That spouse has a sexual relationship with someone else. Did you know that any kind of sexual intimacy, any kind of sexual relationship, it's okay to say that word from the pulpit, I suppose. I've said it before, so I've opened the door. I can say it again. When there's a sexual relationship outside of marriage, it's sin, plain and simple. The Bible, there's no question about that. That's not a gray area. It's not a gray area. Any kind of sexual relationship outside of a marriage between one man and one woman is sin. That covers it all. That covers it all. homosexual, heterosexual, it covers it all. Outside of marriage between man and a woman, sexual relationship is a sin. We call that fornication. There's other names, I guess, you could put on it, but that's what the Bible calls it. Jesus says, it's true, adultery, it's something we must avoid. We should avoid. It is a sin. He said, you've heard this, thou shalt not. When God says thou shalt not, that simply means thou shalt not. Don't do it. As with any subject, there's more to it than just the physical act of carrying out that sin, whatever the sin is. There's more to it than that. Jesus says that it's a heart problem, you see. He says, if you look upon a woman, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But he says, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, men, you've committed adultery with her already in your heart. So the problem is a heart problem. A heart problem. There are consequences. Sin is sin, but there are consequences that vary, okay? There's a greater consequence that I have to live with if I'm actually guilty of adultery. There's a great consequence to that, and it's a long-lasting consequence. There's a consequence if I look upon a woman and lust after her. There's some consequences there, too. You may never see those consequences. Those consequences may not affect you. They'll affect me. It may or may not affect you. You understand? There's different consequences. Sin is sin, and that's what Jesus is telling us. But sometimes the consequences are different. Okay? But so it's a heart problem. It's a heart problem. You know, I think that the female, as God created this beautiful creation around us and beyond us and everything that we see, such a beautiful creation. And I think the female is the most beautiful of all of God's creation. And I'll say inside and out. It's only natural men. And let me get this point across. It's only natural men that you're attracted to women. That's the way God designed it. You're not supposed to be attracted to men. Women, you're not supposed to be attracted in a physical way to women. That's plain. There's no question about that. So it's natural. But when that attraction becomes lust, that's sin. That's sin. Okay? All right. Let's go to... before we leave this, let's get a couple more verses. Okay. Verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, that, in other words, except for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. You know, if we take one verse, one passage on any subject, and that's all that we have, if we limit our understanding on any subject to one passage, we may not get the full picture. We probably won't get the full picture. Keep your finger there, and I want to give you an example of this from Romans chapter 7. This is what I read in Romans chapter 7. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but listen to what this says. The woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, listen carefully, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, if that's the only passage I had, considering, you know, with respect to this subject, then all I could come up with is, if except for death, then a man and a woman can't marry somebody else if they divorced. A husband and wife can't marry anyone else. The only way that you could ever remarry would be in the case of death, if that's all I had. But do you see what Jesus is saying here? There's something else in addition to that passage. And you know why that is? It's not contradiction. The reason that we have this, we have to consider all passages collectively in Scripture on any particular subject, is that passage in Romans 7 is not a lesson on adultery. That's not the lesson there. That's not the context. Paul is simply using that as an example to show how that we are bound by the law to keep it perfectly, and we can't do it. And that's, he's using that in that context. So that passage is not a lesson specifically on adultery, all right? But it gives us some information about the subject. Here, Jesus gives us something in addition to. He says, except for fornication, okay? We're talking about adultery. Adultery is, from a biblical standpoint, a reason that a man and woman, a husband and wife, might divorce. It is. If I were guilty of that, if I were guilty of adultery, my wife would have a perfect biblical right to divorce me and remarry. That's my understanding of Scripture. She wouldn't have to. She wouldn't have to. It doesn't mean you have to, but she has the right to. Okay? And now, every situation is different. Okay? Every situation, there's something different about it, something unique about every particular situation. When we start talking about adultery, marriage, and remarriage, and divorce, and remarriage, and all of these things, every situation, don't try to cover it with a blanket. Don't try to cover every situation with a blanket, because then we'll lose what I want to wind up with before I get through. Because I'm trying to get there in a hurry, believe me. With mercy and grace, we'll forget it, but we'll put a blanket over that too. If we try to blanket every situation, we'll put a blanket over the mercy and grace as well. But it is true. Now let's go to the chapter 19. It is true that a husband and wife, if one or the other, if the spouse is guilty of this sin of adultery, it is true that there's biblical grounds for divorce, and the other spouse, the one not guilty of that sin, would have a right to remarry. That is true. Chapter 19. Perhaps there's questions rolling around in a lot of your minds right now, and maybe before we get through, some of those questions are going to be answered. I can't guarantee that I can answer all the questions. And we can come up with all kinds of hypotheticals. You know what? I don't care about hypotheticals. I can come up with hypotheticals all day long. And you know what it does? It creates more and more confusion. What I want to know is the basic principles that God has laid out in His Word for you and I to abide by. And when the situation arises, God forbid, but when it does, then we've got some principles to go by that we can handle that particular situation. And we can handle it with grace. We can handle it with mercy and love. Chapter 19. There's a great multitude following Jesus. And beginning in verse 3, it says, "The Pharisees also came unto Him, tempting Him, and saying unto Him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And He answered and said unto them, Have you not read that He which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Jesus takes these Pharisees back to where we started in Genesis chapter 2. That in the beginning, God made male and female and said, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." Jesus is asking the question, have you not read that? Oh, of course the Pharisees had read that. They knew what the Scripture said. "That wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh." Marriage is such a beautiful institution where a man and woman unite together in every way. Unite together in mind, body, soul, and spirit, and in every way we can imagine. It's a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. It is a sacred institution, I believe, in the sense that it is to be respected and preserved because God has instituted it. It's not an institution of man. It's not up to man to make new laws and new rules and new guidelines concerning marriage. Okay? So he says, "Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." We hear that at weddings oftentimes. We hear that as a part of the wedding ceremony. And the admonition is, the exhortation and admonition is to the husband and wife, the newly united husband and wife, that don't let any man break this vow, including yourselves. don't let anyone or anything break this vow. It's an institution of God. Okay, he says, "Well, they said unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" And it is true that God, through Moses, God allowed Moses to lay down some rules, if you will, for the sake of time, I'll just leave it at that. Lay down some rules concerning divorce. But listen to what Jesus says. He saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so." Jesus said, that's not the way it was designed. That's not the way it was intended. "But because of the hardness of your hearts." In a sense, when you think about it, in a sense, God was even allowing some degree of mercy even when He allowed Moses to do this. I mean, it wasn't God didn't do something wrong. God didn't give Moses the instructions or allow Moses to give the wrong instructions. There was something there that God said, okay, I'm going to allow this, I'm going to suffer this. But there was actually some mercy there, if you think about it, showed. He says, because of the hardness of your hearts. But Jesus then says, "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication." See, there's the same language we had there in Matthew chapter 5. "Except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." Now we get into we bring in another aspect of this. And again, we won't get all this wrapped up. And I won't get all of your questions answered. But let's look at a real-life situation that fits into this category. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'd like to turn over there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The issue is adultery. The subject is adultery. The issue is a marriage partner, a spouse, a husband or a wife, committing fornication, stepping outside the marriage, breaking that vow, being unfaithful in a sexual relationship with somebody else besides that person's spouse. That's fornication, but it's also adultery. And we see that from a biblical standpoint, that actually gives the other spouse, the innocent spouse, the right, the biblical right, to divorce, and they're free to remarry. The question sometimes is, well, where does that leave the other one? And the question then becomes, can you repent of adultery? And then you get into some more questions. You see, I'm raising questions that I may not answer. You get into some more questions is, well, is adultery an act or is it a state? Is adultery something I commit or is adultery something that I live in, that I'm living in adultery? Well, it can be both, but it's not necessarily always both. Okay, so again, when we have to look at every circumstance, every situation on its own. And I would much rather err on the side of mercy and grace than I would on the side of a cold, unforgiving interpretation of the law. Now, I said it, so I hope you'll have me, I hope you'll keep me, but I said it. Chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This church at Corinth had all kinds of problems, all kinds of problems. One of the problems it had, it says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Here's the situation. Evidently, there was a man in that church. His father, for whatever reason, his mother was no longer, probably died. This is probably the situation. And his father had remarried. Okay, so we're talking about stepmother. Okay, we're talking about a man, more than likely a young man, committing fornication with his father's wife, his stepmother. Now, I know a lot of you thinking, I just don't, you know. Listen, this is the city of Corinth. Let me share a little background here. This is a city of Corinth that was wrapped up in idolatry, okay? Wrapped up in idolatry. And so often, the common ritual in the so-called worship of those idols included sexual immorality. You might have a temple set up to this false god over here, and part of the so-called worship and the ritual that they went through included having a priestess, if you will. There was women there, and as you came to offer your sacrifice to that false god, that false idol, then you made your offering, and now you can do what you want with the women there at the temple. This was a grossly immoral city. No wonder there were so many problems in the church at Corinth. But Paul never gave up on them. What about that? Paul never gave up on them. He kept writing to them and trying to correct them and trying to teach them the right way. And he continued to refer to them as the church of God and continued to refer to them as brothers and sisters. But he tried to correct the problems that they had. And no wonder they had so many problems considering their environment. So here's the situation. A man has committed fornication with his stepmother. Okay? And he says, Paul says to the church, and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. You see, there is discipline in the church. There must be, at times, discipline in the church. We say discipline. There may be a better word for it, but that's what we commonly refer to it as. There's discipline. Sometimes discipline has to be carried out. Paul gives us the example. He said, you haven't dealt with this. You know it's wrong, and you're puffed up. Somehow or another, this church, they must have been lifted up in pride and trying to demonstrate, I was going to say liberal-minded. Okay, I'll say liberal-minded they were, and how in their minds they were being forgiving. They were being merciful or whatever. But what they were doing was ignoring the situation. They were ignoring the situation. They were puffed up. In other words, the situation didn't cause them to mourn. Isn't that what should happen? Isn't that what should happen within a family? When a family member falls to temptation and they're guilty of some sin, and some sin on a public level too. I mean, it's not that, it's not that we try to hide our sins from, we don't want to air out our dirty laundry, but we don't try to hide it necessarily. But some sins automatically, just naturally, result in consequences that the public can see, okay? Now, what that does is it brings a reproach on the church, and it brings a reproach upon Christ Himself. You see, but we're a family, and this family here at the church at Corinth, they didn't mourn over this. They just kind of looked the other way, okay? All right. Paul tells them what they should do, that this man should have been taken away from among them. And he says in verse 5, to deliver such a one unto Satan. That's not condemning them to hell and an eternal lake of fire. That's not what Paul is saying. But to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. There is discipline that Paul says is necessary. This man cannot continue to commune with you. He must be taken away from among you for a space of time for the purpose of repentance, for the purpose of burning away the dross, if you will, so that to bring him to repentance, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he tells this church, your glorying is not good. But you're puffed up and you're glorying in the fact that you just kind of looked the other way and you haven't, you think you're being forgiving and merciful, but what you're doing is you are enabling him, and you're saying to everyone else in the family that it's okay to do something like this. That's what Paul is telling this church. Okay? So he tells them that they needed to deal with this situation. All right? Now, let's read a couple of more verses in this chapter. Listen to what he says, beginning in verse 9. Let's leave that man alone for just a minute, okay? Paul tells them what to do with that man. Listen, in verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle. Evidently, Paul had written to these folks before. This was not the first letter. It is the first of the two letters that we have preserved for us as the Word of God. But evidently, Paul had written to this church before. And he says, when I wrote to you before, he says, I wrote to you not to company with fornicators. He said, that's one of the things I told you when I wrote to you before. You're not supposed to keep company with fornicators. Now listen to what he says. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. He says, I wasn't necessarily talking about those out there in the world. He said, that goes without saying. We're not to keep company with sinners, and we're talking about close communion. We're not talking about snubbing our nose and acting holier than thou. We're not talking about any of that. We're talking about having close communion and fellowship with those out there in the world who do not embrace the same code of morality that we do, okay? That don't embrace the same principles of godliness that we do. We're not to keep close company with them. Paul says, that's not really what I meant. That goes without saying. He says, when I wrote to you before, he says, verse 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company. Well, now he's writing to them again and elaborating a little bit on what he intended by what he wrote before. He says, not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat. Don't. He says, I'm telling you, if somebody you consider a brother or sister in Christ, in the church, he said, that's what I'm talking about. You can't continue that communion and fellowship on the same level as you once had, not as long as that person is an unrepentant, okay, is not repenting of their sin. He says, for what have I to do to judge them also that are without? In other words, outside the church. What do I have to do to judge them? It's not my place to judge them that are without. He says, do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without, God judgeth. Now, here's the point I wanted to make. He says, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Here's the point I wanted to make. I've said it many times, and I'll continue to say it, and if you'll continue to have me up here in front of you, I will continue to say this. Before a person comes to the church and confessing their faith in Christ and asks for a home in this church, I don't care what they did before. I was hoping I'd hear an amen or two. Before a person comes confessing their faith in Christ and asking to identify themselves not only with Christ but with this church right here, I don't care what they did before. It doesn't matter what they did before. And I can show you that from Scripture, throughout Scripture, but especially the New Testament. Chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. Give you some homework. You go back and study a little more deeply about what some of those terms mean. It covers the whole spectrum, pretty much. Okay, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we know that that's true about heaven and immortal glory. We know there's no sin of any kind going to be there. Okay, but that's not what he's talking about. Paul is talking about here in the world, while we're here in the world, your inheritance, something that belongs to you, child of God, something that is yours by inheritance, you're not going to enjoy it while you live here in the world, while you are actively engaged in any of those sins. That goes for all of us. Okay? But he says, and such were some of you. I love this passage. I thank God this passage is here. And such were some of you. He says to the church at Corinth, such were some of you. You mean some of them were thieves? Yeah. Some of them were drunkards? Yeah. Some of them were idolaters? Oh, yeah. They lived right in the middle of the city filled with idolaters. You mean some of them were fornicators? Yeah. You mean some of them were adulterers? That's what he said. And such were some of you. But something changed. Something happened. He said, but ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Something changed. Something happened in your life. And it was God. It was God. That's what happened to you. He washed you. He set you apart. He claimed you as your own. Well, I don't know when I was born again. And how do we know when some adulterer comes down the aisle? We don't know if she committed or he committed that adultery before they were born again or after they were born again. I don't know either. All I know is what I see right now. That's all I know. I see a changed life. I see repentance. I see sorrow over their sins. That's all I want to know. And do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And you believe the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins? Come on in. Come on in. Now, once you're in, it goes back to this man in chapter 5. That man was in the church. He was a church member. Are we any better once we join the church? Well, we're still sinners, all right. That's for sure. But we have a greater accountability now. I hope you have a greater desire. I hope you have a greater longing to avoid all these things. But we're still sinners, and we're still liable to fall. And that's why, when we get over to 2 Corinthians, turn there if you will, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, I don't know about the stepmother, the daddy and the stepmother. I don't know if they were in the church or not. We're not really told. We're not really told. And Paul wasn't dealing with them. But you know what this young man in the church has done? He has caused his father's wife to commit adultery. Now, I don't know why Paul wasn't dealing with her or you know, I don't know. Maybe they weren't in the church. I don't know. But he's dealing with this man, this young man, probably. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we read this. Paul goes back. He says, I wrote to you the first time. And I wanted to make you sorry. I didn't intend to make you sorrow, but I wanted to show you the error of your ways. And you should have been mourning over this situation. Verse 3, he says, I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. He said, I wrote this to you before, so that when I came among you, instead of me feeling sorrow, I wanted to be able to rejoice in seeing that you took what I wrote and you took it to heart. And in Paul's words would have been, and you obeyed the epistle that I wrote to you. Now, Paul could speak that way. He was an apostle. But listen to what he says. For verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. You see, Paul wasn't just, he wasn't just beating them over the head with the law. Paul says, I wrote this to you in anguish of heart. I was in anguish of heart. I wrote to you through many tears. Because you should have been mourning over the situation. It caused me to mourn, Paul said. Paul might have known the young man personally. I don't know. It caused me to mourn. It should have been causing you to mourn, but it wasn't. And I wrote to you with anguish of heart, with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. You see, we can't deal with these subjects. And then we certainly can't exercise what we call church discipline without the love and the sorrow also with mercy and grace. He says in verse 5, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part that I may not, let's skip down for the sake of time. Verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. He says, okay, the church, I see you did what I exhorted you to do, I admonished you to do, you did that. And by many, the church, it inflicted this punishment upon that one man, okay? Upon that one man, this punishment, and he calls it punishment. It's not exactly what you might think. Again, they didn't carry him out and beat him with cat o' nine tails, okay? It wasn't a lashing, it wasn't a striping, it wasn't anything. They might have done basically something like this. They would have dealt with him with the situation publicly in the sense within their own body, okay? They would have dealt with it within the confines of their body, within their family. They would have made sure he knew what he did was sin and why, and that he was guilty, and this is why we must mark you. And we can no longer have fellowship and communion with you until such time that you demonstrate a repentant heart. That's generally what would have happened, okay? Verse 7, so that contrariwise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. In other words, there's a space of time. There's a space of time that must pass. But if you see this sorrow and repentance on his part, then act upon it. It's long enough. It's long enough. How long is that? Every situation is different. Don't ask me how long it is. Bible doesn't say how long it is. Every circumstance, every situation is different. But the principle is that there's a space of time that if repentance is shown, he says, you ought to forgive him. You ought to forgive him and comfort him, lest you leave him out there in the world and he's trying to demonstrate repentance. He's showing his sorrow. He recognized his sin. He's asking forgiveness. And if you don't forgive him, you leave him out there in the world, he's going to be overwhelmed. He's going to be drowned. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. You see? They're ready to take him back. Ready to take him back. Verse 10, to whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I in the name or in the person of Christ. In other words, for Christ's sake. He said, if you forgive him, I forgive him. Bring him back. Comfort him. Love him. Isn't that beautiful? Now, very quickly, let's go to Proverbs. And in fact, I'll ask you a question that I can't really answer myself, but it's something to ponder. In this situation at Corinth, which was worse? Which was worse? The young man who evidently was not married, a young man committing fornication, or that wife being guilty of adultery? Was one worse than the other? Something to ponder. Proverbs chapter 5. We need to understand the seriousness of this matter. It's a very serious thing. God instituted marriage. One man, one woman. For life. Doesn't always work out that way, does it? We know death, that unbinds, if you will, the other spouse, the living spouse. We've read in Scripture where adultery is, that's something that, a spouse has the right, the biblical right to divorce that spouse and has the right to remarry. There's principles there that Paul would get into on into the 6th and 7th chapters of 1 Corinthians that we need to study, okay? Some principles there that we need to abide by. We see in the case with this young man in the church at Corinth, there is mercy, there's grace, there's love, there's forgiveness. Paul said that, as far as those who are outside the church, such were some of you, engaged in any number of those things, there's mercy and forgiveness there, right? As you come to the church, seeking, and showing repentance and confessing your faith in Christ, there's repentance there, right? Okay. What can we do to try to help prevent this from even happening? It's kind of like we talked about, we tried to deal with some of that last Sunday. I don't think we got very far. We talked about it some more this past Wednesday night. How do we get, what do we do to try to help prevent this thing? Continual teaching, continual emphasis on family relationships, beginning with the husband and wife, continual emphasis and sound instruction from the pulpit on the structure of the church, even being patterned after the family, and showing how God and Christ is interacting in the church and within our families, and that's why that should be our focus. If we can continually strive for that focus, then I think just that itself will help prevent us from ever having to deal with some of these situations. Again, we're sinners, right? And it doesn't always work that way. It doesn't always work the way it was intended. Chapter 5, Proverbs. And this is for all of us, but it's especially intended for you brethren, me included. Okay? I'm going to talk. I don't know how plain we're going to talk, as plain as I can, and still be respectable. Chapter 5, beginning with verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. What does that have to do with anything? Everything. Let's read on. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind in pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Oh, now I know what he means when he says, drink waters out of thine own cistern. Husbands, you have your own cistern. Either beside you or at home. We'll say at home. Let's just keep it in the family sense. That's your cistern. You know what a cistern is? It's like a reservoir. It's a vessel that holds water in this case. It stores water. It's a storage vessel. And it's yours. It's nobody else's. And it's the only one you got. It's the only one that rightfully belongs to you. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of water in the streets. When you think about fountains and rivers flowing and you know, you think of something very beautiful and very serene and very attractive and something that you can enjoy, and all that's very true. But he tells us again, let it be only thine own. Let thy fountain be blessed, your fountain, not another. On the other hand, chapter 9, verse 13. A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing. For she sitteth at the door of her house, on a seat in the high places of the city, to call passengers who go right on their ways. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, here's someone that's simple. Here is a man with no understanding. Here is a man who is unwise. And the woman says to that unwise man, without understanding, without discretion, the woman says to him, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. She's not only a foolish woman, she's a temptress, trying to convince the young man how sweet those stolen waters are, waters that don't belong to him, and something that is enjoyed in secret, how pleasant it is. See, that's the temptation that's out there. But, last verse here, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. So we need consistent teaching on these matters. Now, someone's asked the question, can it be forgiven? All the way back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, I had some more I want to share with you, but we'll quit here. Revelation chapter 2. I'll say it again. Those on the outside, once they come in, begin to come in, and there's repentance shown, I'm not concerned where they were and what they did. You didn't ask me, and you don't want to know. And maybe I had you so fooled you didn't think you had reason to ask me. I don't know. But you didn't. You let me in. But my point is, before a person comes confessing their faith in Christ and demonstrating repentance in their life, I find nowhere in Scripture that we are to investigate where they've been, what they've done. I find two requirements, repentance and faith. And we should never bend on that. We shouldn't go beyond Scripture either. But here's a situation in Revelation chapter 2, and this is not to be spiritualized. Christ writing a letter by the pen of John to the church, beginning at verse 18, to the church at Thyatira. These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, Christ says to the angel of the church at Thyatira. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. It sounds like a great place. Great place to be. Wonderful church. Active, faithful, busy, full of patience, full of charity, serving the community around them. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel. This church was suffering, kind of like the church at Corinth. They were putting up with a situation that ought not have been. And Christ had a problem with it. Now, you want to see a candlestick removed? Ignore the teachings of Christ. And when Christ points out, this is what I have against you, ignore that, and you'll see the candlestick soon removed. So the church at Corinth, they had to do what Paul was telling them. Paul as the apostle of the Lord. So there's guidelines for that. But so similarly, here at Thyatira, he says, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. Here's what they were suffering. To teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. They were in a place much like Corinth. And here's a woman by the name of Jezebel. She says she calls herself a prophetess, but what she was teaching was, some way or another, she was trying to incorporate the worship of idols. She was trying to bring that in, and she was teaching the servants of the Lord, okay, to commit fornication because that was the ritual involved in the worship of those idols. That's what I get from it. And the church was suffering it, was allowing it, was ignoring it. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. You see? You see how merciful Christ is. He gave her space to repent, but she didn't repent. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. Now listen carefully. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Christ gave her space to repent. She didn't repent. And then Christ says, I will cast her and those who've committed adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. Repent of what? Repent of their deeds. What deed was that? Adultery. Oh, we need some more teaching and instruction in love and mercy and grace so that we don't see so many of these situations. But you know what? We live in a culture today. I don't know if it's a whole lot different from the city of Corinth. We live in a culture that promotes it, and you know, it's no big deal. So it happens more and more. And it happens out there in the world, and then what happens? God happens in that person's life, and they come to the church, and we don't know what to do with them because they've been doing all of these things prior to. I know what to do with them. I know what to do with them. Love them. Rejoice over one sinner that repents and love them right into the baptism and just love them right on into the church.